attention this morning to John chapter 11. And we find here in John chapter 11 the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with something that is so very familiar to us. He is dealing with a family that are bereaved because their brother Lazarus has died. And so as we come to chapter 11, we see something of the solemnity of death. Death is very evident in this chapter, and it is a very sad and distressing scene. You find that not only has Lazarus died, but there is grief. Mary and Martha are obviously sad and understandably so. We find that there are mourners that have come and gathered on this occasion to come and bring some comfort. It is truly a distressing sight, and one that we're familiar with. We can very recognize and empathize and see in our own experience what is happening here. It's not an unfamiliar situation. This past week, my father and my family have been sorting out the funeral service for my late grandmother. And my aunt was talking to the minister, and she described how she wanted the funeral service to be a party atmosphere. This is very sad. It's not a party atmosphere. This is a solemn thing, that death has occurred and that individual has been plunged into eternity and either eternal life or eternal death. And so when we see the scene here, it is one of sadness, one of sorrow, one of distress. And it's one that we will find ourselves individually confronted with. We read in the scriptures, it's appointed unto men once to die. One day, perhaps not too far away, people will be gathering, because rather than us going to see somebody else's funeral or going because somebody else has died, they are gathering because we have died. And that doesn't mean that we have to get to a certain age. It can happen even when we are young. And so Lazarus will die in this chapter. Lazarus will be buried, but Lazarus will be raised to life again. And so the setting of this, that there is this man called Lazarus. In verse 1, we find that he lived in a town called Bethany. And we find this family was a very close family to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had visited them on a number of occasions. And this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, brothers and sisters, they loved him very much. And in fact, it was Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. But Lazarus is sick. And this sickness is so severe that it would result in his death. We do not know what the cause of this sickness was. We're not told whether it was cancer. We're not told whether it was some illness, some infection. And we're not told whether it was some injury that he had. But the one that Jesus loved is sick. And this sickness is so severe that later on he would succumb to it and he would die. Again, nothing unusual. We hear all the time about people being sick. People being diagnosed with a terminal illness. An illness that has no prospect of cure. And so what we find here is something that we are familiar with. And at this point, they send a message to Jesus for him to come and help. And this family know the power of Christ. They know that he had the power to heal the sick, to restore sight to the blind. He had performed many other wonderful miracles. So naturally, they inquire after him to come and assist in the situation. If you look back or look forward to the time when Jesus comes to the grave, we find that in verse 37, the people outside, they say this: could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? So Jesus' fame was well known. It was broadcast around that he was able to save all kinds of individuals, to heal all kinds of diseases. As we were thinking last Lord's Day evening, how he would have the power to give sight to the blind, that messianic fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. So Jesus was able to heal and to assist. When we think about loved ones, family members, friends perhaps, that have had terminal illnesses, perhaps we have prayed. And we've prayed a lot for their healing. And we know that God has the power to heal. We have the clear record of the scriptures to prove this. You could see both in the Old and the New Testament how those that were sick, by the power of God, they were healed. And so, in fact, even when death has occurred, some individuals have been brought back to life. Let me give you a few examples. Naaman, that Syrian general, he had leprosy. Now, that illness had no cure. It was a terminal illness. It would have resulted in his death. But we find that through the power of God, he is wonderfully and remarkably healed. Not healed just a little bit, but he is healed to a great measure so that the disease was no longer there. And we know, well, perhaps we remember the account of how he comes to Elisha, and Elisha goes to tell him to dip himself, to wash himself in the River Jordan 7 times. And he refuses because he thinks it's a dirty river. And he thinks that perhaps that river is going to have some kind of cleansing power upon him. Well, eventually he submits to the word of God and he is healed. So there was a man who was healed, Hezekiah. You could read about him in the Book of Kings and the Book of Chronicles. And there was a man who was told by God that he had an illness that was going to result in his death. And he prayed, and God spared his life for 15 further years. And to prove that God was fulfilling that promise, he gave that sign that the sundial would go back a number of degrees. Or in Elisha's time with the widow's son, he had died, and he was brought back to life. Coming to the New Testament, you have in Mark 5, Jairus' daughter being healed. She had died but was healed. Simon Peter's mother-in-law in Mark chapter 1, she had a fever. Now when we have fevers today, we take the paracetamol, we take the ibuprofen, it comes down. We have the antibiotics, it all does the trick. But going back in these days, if you had a fever, it was deadly. It was serious. But Christ healed her, she was delivered. You have the widow of Nain's son being carried out on that funeral briar. You might see it today being carried out in a hearse. And the Lord Jesus touched him, he rose, and he was brought back to life. And so in the scriptures we have the evidence that God is able. And when we come to these situations, we know that God is able to heal those that have terminal illnesses. And he can heal in hopeless conditions. There is a clear record of fact in the word of God. But at the same time, when we come to the scriptures, we discover that everybody that has ever lived, everybody that has ever breathed in this world, their life has come to an end. Read through the genealogies. Genesis chapter 5, for example. You have that solemn statement. Such and such, and he died. And he died. And they died. And that is the clear record that those that live, they will die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We've mentioned some people that have been raised to life. The widow's son in Elisha's day. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. Lazarus here even. These were those that lived, they died, they were raised to life again, but then they would die once more. There are two exceptions, and you have that in Enoch. He was translated, and Elijah, he was carried up into heaven by the whirlwind. And so from this account, we see that Mary, Martha, recognize that nothing is too hard for the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, they have to submit to the plans of God. And in our situation, we have that confidence. We can have that faith that God is able to do what we pray for, to do exceedingly abundantly, even above all that we can ever ask or think. But at the same time, submit to his perfect plan that he has willed and determined. And so Mary and Martha, they rightly summon for help. They rightly send for appropriate help. They don't waste their time or effort in the text for procuring services from doctors of the day. If you read about the lady who had that issue of blood, we see how she tried a lot and tried all kinds of potions and medicines. And it made her, in fact, worse and worse, and she ended up with less than what she had before. These ladies don't do that. They summon one that helps first time, free of charge, and one that cared for the soul. And so they summon the Lord Jesus. And they say, the one whom thou lovest is sick. They entreat him. They plead with him. They invoke his compassion. And so it was a very appropriate summons. The only one that could help, they send for. And so, hearing that news, what would we expect Jesus to do? Well, this is an emergency. This is a time to drop everything and to head out without delay. If you phoned the ambulance because somebody was sick in your house, how would you feel if they said to you, well, we'll be there in 3 weeks' time? You'd go, no, we need help immediately. And these ladies, they are making requests to Jesus. The one whom thou lovest is sick. Come and help us. Come immediately. And so we'd imagine Jesus to say to his disciples, it's time to go, pack up everything, let's make this journey and head straight to Bethany. But we see something happening. Jesus says in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And furthermore, in verse 6, when he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. So having this news that Lazarus, whom he loved, was sick, he waits where he was for 2 further days. Jesus delays his journey. Now there's no explanation given as to what was so pressing, as to why he was waiting. There were no pressing miracles required on his time. We don't read of him having to help on this situation. It's not like with Jairus' daughter where whilst he's making that journey, he's interrupted by the lady with the issue of blood. There's nothing like that. There's no arguments or disputes with the Pharisees. We just find that he waits. Is it that he didn't love this family? Well, when you read through the rest of the passage, you read, see very clearly how he does love this family. He recognizes and he's moved with compassion toward them. We read in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. And this family had shown great love and service to him. And in verse number 2, there's that reference to what would happen later in chapter 12 and verse 7 about Mary being the one that would anoint Jesus' feet and then wipe it with her hair. So why does Jesus stall? Well, it would be for the glory of God and for the Son. And sometimes when we pray for help, we expect that answer to come immediately. We expect, as the prayer is offered, that the answer shall come without delay. But sometimes when we pray, we can feel as if our prayers haven't been heard. They have, as it were, fallen upon deaf ears. And we can begin to think that God either doesn't care or God hasn't heard. Have you ever felt like that? The psalmist in Psalm number 69, we read this. Psalm 69 and verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. The psalmist there, he felt the overwhelming. He felt that his prayers weren't being answered. He felt that the Lord had perhaps abandoned him. When we feel like that, we must look again to the Lord. But the psalmist would also say on many occasions concerning how the Lord has heard me. And in Psalm 121, we're reminded in that beautiful psalm concerning the way in which the Lord is the one who doesn't slumber nor sleep. He always hears the cries and the prayers of his people. But he would wait and he would delay his coming for this reason, that the Son of God might be glorified and he would be showing to them something far better than what they had hoped for. So after 4 days, we find that Jesus now arrives in this town of Bethany. And Lazarus, who had been sick, had now died. The funeral had taken place. Lazarus has been buried. placed in a tomb. It's a cave, and a stone had been rolled over it. And Mary remains in the house when the Lord arrives, grieving and mourning, surrounded by people that were there to try and give some degree of comfort to her. And she says to Jesus when he comes, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." In effect, she is saying that Jesus was responsible for his death, certainly in part. If he had come, we wouldn't have had this funeral. If he had arrived when he was summoned, we could have been spared all of this heartache and this sorrow. Despite that rebuke, she had great faith. She turns to the Lord with hope and in confidence and says this, "I know that even now, even after 4 days since he had died, whatsoever thou would ask of God, God will give it thee." What a remarkable prayer of faith that was. That faith and confidence in the power of the Lord. So this is the circumstance. Lazarus was dead. Well and truly dead. It's now 4 days since he had died. The Jews believed that on the third day the soul and the body separated. And that was beyond any reasonable hope of, there would be no likelihood of any kind of raising from the dead. It would certainly, on a medical perspective, be quite beyond any expectation that there was any life. Sometimes when people die, it can be quite hard to determine. But after 4 days, it's very certain. 4 days have come and gone. Lazarus was dead. And now Jesus arrives. How do we react to illness? To death? Anger? Bitterness toward God? We conclude that God was not able nor kind enough to respond to our prayers. But I'm sure we've witnessed saints of God who have, despite unimaginable suffering, not complained or railed against God. We can read about those who submitted to God, not knowing what was going to happen to them, but confident that his ways are perfect, his plans are good. And Lazarus here has died. And so as we see Jesus coming, we see something of the remarkable Saviour that he is. We see firstly his compassion or his love. His friends are suffering through grief and bereavement and he comes to them. He doesn't stay away. We may say, well, he's delayed coming, but he comes to them. He doesn't distance himself. He comes to them in verse 7. He tells his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And even there, his disciples are telling him, "Don't go. You've waited this long. Well, there's no point going now. It's too dangerous for you to go." The disciples tell him concerning the Jews, "They want to stone thee. And you want to go back, as it were, to the lion's den, to where you are hated, where people want you dead." And so he could have naturally said, "Well, I'll stay away." But no, he says, "We're going to go to Judea again." And this wasn't an empty threat. Because when you read verse 47 and following, we find that a council gathers together. They're talking about Jesus. And we find that there is a determination to have him put to death. So it's not an empty threat. The disciples are raising a real and obvious objection for this journey. People have tried to harm him in the past, and he's proposing to return there once again. But despite all of the threats, despite the fact that he could be arrested, despite all the danger, he has compassion upon his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And in their need, he is going to go to them. And the reason why he goes to them is because, in verse 5, he loved them. He loved them. In the scriptures, we have the Lord Jesus being shown to be the one that loves sinners. He doesn't love us because we are lovely. However much that would go against the common thinking of today, that we are good people really, there's nothing lovely in us. The Lord Jesus loved us even though we are sinners. We love him because he first loved us. The cost of our salvation required that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, would willingly, voluntarily come to this world of sin, take upon him human flesh, descend and dwell and live amongst us, and at the hands of cruel and wicked men and women, endure such ridicule and mockery. He would live a life of purity, a life of perfect obedience to God, and then he'd go to the cross, not because he was overwhelmed, not because he had been outmaneuvered, but because he would go as that willing sacrifice for sin, and there at Calvary, pay the penalty for our sin. And that suffering, that sin, would be placed upon him, and he would pay its payment in full. The wrath of God poured out on account of him. Think about him, the one that was holy, undefiled, being made sin for us. Tremendous compassion. And he does this so that we might be saved. We see also the humanity of the Lord Jesus in this passage. We see his compassion being demonstrated. We see him coming and groaning in his spirit. He's troubled within him. And then he comes to the tomb, or just before he gets to the tomb, we read in verse 35, he wept. True and genuine sympathy for what was taking place. It's quite a mysterious verse, really, verse 35, the Lord of glory, weeping. Was he weeping at the grief of his friends, the loss of a friend? Perhaps it was the hopelessness of all those that mourn, the devastation of sin, the misery that death brings. I would suggest it was all of that. But what it does show to us is that he was truly God manifest in the flesh. He was truly a human being. And so there he is weeping with those that weep. And so when we think about our situation and our experiences, we don't have a saviour who is disconnected from us. We don't have one that is removed from us, who cannot empathise or understand what we're going through. He is one that understands fully and completely all the situations that we are going through. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so the Lord Jesus here shows his love and shows his compassion. And this is the best kind of love, the only kind of compassion that we need to find. Now, in the world today, there's not a lot of love. There's plenty of hate, and there are plenty of things that are called love, but that is far from pure. The world doesn't give comfort ultimately. People today are pursuing all kinds of things to make them feel better, to bring relief, to fill a void. But it all ends in emptiness. In Christ, we see the one that is the pinnacle, the summit of what true compassion is. We see one that would stoop to such depths in order to save sinners like us. And here he is, a compassionate saviour, compassionate to our plight. And we see this compassion in action. We see him comforting Mary and Martha. Again, it's not just an abstract thing. This is something that is now very tangible. He comes and brings comforting presence and comforting words. In verse 19, many of the Jews have arrived. They're bringing comfort and their condolences to Mary and Martha. But in effect, those comforts don't really avail very much at all. How often has it been the case that we've been in scenarios like John chapter 11? We've gone to somebody who is bereaved. They've just lost somebody that they've loved. And we don't know what to say. Or we say something and it feels so inadequate. It doesn't seem to be appropriate. Although there is a large crowd empathizing with Mary and Martha, it doesn't really bring any real comfort. And when the world... And when this world offers its comforts, it always will lead in disappointment. And if you think about death, that is the ultimate that shows how empty these things really are. The one person that Mary and Martha desired above all was the Lord Jesus. Not just to know about him, but to have him with them in their situation. Again, we may know lots about Jesus. We may know all the details. We could tell you all the facts about where he was born, where he lived, the miracles that he performed. We could perhaps recite various scriptures and memory verses. We could give you a whole list. We could answer an exam question on the life of Jesus. But yet, do we know him as a personal saviour? As the one that we desire, the one that we want to spend time with? Not just knowing about him, but desiring his presence and his comfort, like Mary and Martha. And so he comes with compassion. He comes with words of comfort and his presence. And so the question was raised, you know, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then Jesus begins to speak to her, bringing those words of comfort. Now, it seems that Martha certainly had strong faith. She had a good understanding of the word of God. She knew concerning the resurrection from the dead. We know in verse 24, she says this, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. The teaching of the resurrection is not just a New Testament thing. It is something we find in the Old Testament as well. In Job 19, verse 25, we have there that glorious, or that old saint of God, with that word of hope and anticipation that he would see his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And the days in which Mary and Martha were living, that teaching, that certainty had come under attack. There was the sect of the Sadducees, and they denied concerning the resurrection. They thought that life was just about the here and now. But Mary and Martha, they were not like that. They believed God's word, and they knew that God's word spoke concerning the resurrection. But then Jesus continues and says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He is saying to Martha here, and then later to Mary, that he has power over death. For Martha, she's hesitant. She says he's been dead already. Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. But nevertheless, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now just imagine Jesus giving this promise to Mary and then to Martha concerning that he has the power to raise their brother from death to life. If he doesn't have the power to do it. What a cruel thing to say. If somebody says to you, oh, I could do this and I can do that, and then it doesn't happen. That's a very empty promise they make. And it'd be such a cruel thing for Jesus to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And she's saying that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet he can't do it. That would be a terrible thing to say. But we have one revealed here, and this is one evidence concerning the fact that what Christ says he will do will be done, and what God has said in the entirety of his words will be done. We can take God at his word. So when we read concerning the gospel call, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that is a certain declaration from God, and it's without hesitation and without any doubt. When the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned of in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That is a certain word that will not come to nothing. Those that believe on him, they will be saved. And at the same time, when the Lord says, concerning those that reject him, those that deny the gospel, that those who refuse the gospel, those that will face the judgment of God, that too will be the result. What the Lord says will come to completion. We then find that after bringing this comfort that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, that he is the resurrection and life, and if we believe, we'll have life in him, he turns to Martha and says, believest thou this? Here comes the challenge. Later in verse number 40, he reaffirms this challenge. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? The challenge comes concerning Christ and his words. Do you believe this? It's all very well knowing about Jesus. It's all very well coming to church. It's all very well having a form of religion. It's all very well being moral and upright people. But that is not the same as having the power of God working in our hearts so that we can say, I love and I know the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is always shown to be the only way. In John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no Saviour outside of him. There's no way outside of him. As the Bible declares that there's only one way to God, like the map, like the sat nav, it tells us that there's only way to the Father. Every other route that we will take will end in destruction, will end in despair. And as we sit here this morning, when Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life, the question comes to us, do we believe this? Are we looking to him? On that day when our life shall come to an end, do we have that sure and certain hope that we will be with him in glory forever? If we reject Christ, if we reject the gospel, there will be that eternity of torment without prospect of relief or mercy. And if we die believing God, trusting Christ, looking to him, then those that die in the Lord are truly blessed. We read concerning the Christian who dies that they are absent from the body. They are present with the Lord. They are with Christ, which is far better. The Lord Jesus then comes to the tomb. Now he's going to put into effect his word, his promise. Will he be able to do what he has said? Or will it just be an empty promise? There he is standing at the tomb of his dear friend. Everything seems hopeless. Promises have been made. Comforts have been extended. Is Jesus going to be able to do what he said he would be able to do? Would he really raise Lazarus from the dead? Or would it just be some kind of metaphor? Is it just some kind of illusion that might take place? Jesus gives a command for the stone to be rolled back. He then gives a command for Lazarus to come forth. It's been said that Lazarus had to be named, else all the bodies in that tomb would have risen. And think of the amazement as that command to Lazarus is issued. Lazarus, come forth. And then in verse 44, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. To the amazement of the people, out of the gloom emerges the one that had been dead. Indeed, Jesus had the power over death. He was and is the resurrection and the life. His words are true and faithful. His promises are certain and sure. And this word of command is issued by the Saviour. And Lazarus, who was dead, had no choice but to come forth. When we think about our natural position before God, the Bible describes it like this. We are dead in trespasses and sin. If we are a Christian, it's not that we started off in a position we've got better. What has happened is that we were dead. The gospel has been preached. God in his word has called us to Christ. And we have life. We were dead, and now we are living. We cannot save ourselves, just like Lazarus couldn't save himself. He couldn't come out of the grave himself. He was bound with grave clothes, a napkin or a cloth over his face. There's a door over the tomb. That is like what we are like. The only one that can deliver us is one that is the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Lazarus contribute to his salvation? What does he do in order to save himself from death? Has he opened the door a little bit? Has he pushed the stone back? Has he got himself ready to take off all those grave clothes? No, everything was done by Christ. And we need the intervention of God in our hearts, we need the Lord to call us from death to life. And when that call comes, it is irresistible. None can refuse. Well, this is a wonderful miracle. And we are here to witness the things that take place. And as the word of God goes out week by week in this place and in other places, the gospel call is proclaimed. The only Saviour described is Jesus Christ. And in believing in him, there is eternal life. The Lord in his word would say this, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." There is that gospel call in time. May we hear it, responding in repentance and faith. At the end of time, there will be another call issued. We read in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then in verse 41, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." These commands of Christ we shall not be able to escape from. These commands we cannot resist. These commands we cannot hide from. May we be those who repent and believe the gospel, looking to the Lord Jesus, the only one that is able to save in this life and the life and then for the life to come. Here we have in this passage the compassion of Christ, his comfort and his presence and his words, the challenge, do you believe that he says who he is and what he says and what he can do, and that command that he issues to come forth and to seek and to follow him. Do we know this Saviour? Is this Saviour ours? If so, do we know him and desire him more and more? Amen.